So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. We've come now to the heart of the sacred hour of Jesus, that hour that concerned him in John chapter 12 when he said, "Father, the hour has come that the Son of Man is to be glorified, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into the world. Father, glorify thy name." This is the hour that was on his heart when he prayed in chapter 17, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." It's the hour of his cross. It's the hour of his death. It's the most important reason he came. It's not the only reason he came. He could have taken a Friday afternoon off from his responsibilities in heaven and come into the world and died for the sins of the world if that was the only reason he came. He was here 33 years. He was the truth. He was the life. He was doing other things besides dying for the sins of the world. But this is the most important reason he has come. In the four Gospels, there are 89 chapters, if you add them all up. Four of these chapters tell about his birth in the first 30 years of his life. 85 of these chapters tell about the last 3 years of his life. And 27 of these chapters tell about the last week of his life. In the Gospel of John, half the chapters tell about his first 33 years, and the other half tell about this last week. This last week in his life, based upon the space given to content in the four Gospels, is so much more important than his birth in the first 30 years that he came into this world and lived in Nazareth, working perhaps as a carpenter. When you consider the number of chapters John spends upon this last week, you know that this last week is his hour. And the most intense part of that hour is his cross. In John chapter 19, we have just read from verse 16 and following, where we see, after a religious trial and a Roman trial, he's handed over to the religious establishment to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of him. Carrying his own cross, he goes out to this place of a skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. The Latin for it is Calvary. It's called the place of a skull, they feel, because it was a hill shaped like a skull. And here it says they crucified him. Just three words. It's interesting that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when the gospel writers get to this point, they just use three words. They say, "They crucified him." They don't give us all the gory details about crucifixion. Perhaps they assume that the reader understands those details. It doesn't seem to be their point to emphasize the physical part of his suffering. It was the spiritual suffering of Jesus on the cross, in my opinion, that the scripture says is really important. Maybe that's why they don't focus upon all the physical factors involved in the suffering, the death by crucifixion. It's fascinating, if you focus on each of these words, that they crucified him. Who was it who crucified him? Well, literally, it was the Roman soldiers who crucified him. There were possibly 600 soldiers that arrested Jesus in the garden. That was a cohort of soldiers. But when a person was condemned to be crucified, they had a little squad of four soldiers that did that. So literally the four soldiers crucified him. But when it says they crucified him, I rather think it means the religious establishment crucified him. And then put the emphasis on the third word. They crucified him. Now to me, that's what's really important about these three words. It's who he was that made this such an awesome thing. Thousands of people were crucified in those days. Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. For the most part, they didn't crucify in the home city of Rome. This was mostly done out in the provinces, in their colonies. and it was mostly reserved for slaves or perhaps people who rebelled, who tried to pull off a coup like the Zealots here in the Jewish context, people that were exceptionally despicable. This was reserved for the worst of the worst. It was not only the most painful way, probably, even in those days, that they felt that a person could die. It was also the most shameful way. They were crucified naked. For the most part, they were left there for a week, maybe 2 weeks, until vultures would come and eat their corrupting flesh. When they were taken off the crosses, they were very seldom buried. They were left for the wild dogs and the vultures. It was a despicable way to die, as well as a very horrible way to die. But the emphasis should be upon they and him, not so much upon crucified. In the scripture, it's the Old Testament prophet like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 who will tell us the theological meaning of what was happening when they crucified him. In the New Testament epistles, you get tremendous applications and explanations of the meaning, the significance of the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 is probably my favorite Old Testament description of this. Daniel 9:24 is another great nutshell capsule description of the significance of what was happening here. We quoted that in our study of John 17. In the New Testament epistles, I love 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says that as Jesus was crucified, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer charging their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. As Jesus hung there on that cross, the whole world was being reconciled to God. And that's the good news we are to tell the whole world. God isn't charging your sins against you because he charged them all against Jesus when he hung on the cross. That great chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, ends with those words, "For he made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be declared righteous by God in him." Well, there you get the theological explanations and applications of crucifixion, but in the gospel record you just get this: they crucified him. The record goes on in verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Now, many translations say Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, but after the captivity, the Jews spoke Aramaic. They learned that in captivity. So that's why some translations, like the NIV I'm using, will say Aramaic. The point is, it was read by people in their tongue, if they could read at all. If people could read then, they could probably read Aramaic if they were Jewish, or they could read Latin if they were Romans, and almost the whole world could read Greek if they read, because Greek was the universal language. Now we're told that the chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." They say it was the custom then, when a person was being led out to be crucified, that a Roman officer would go at the head of the procession holding up this sign that was giving the reason why the person was being crucified or put to death. There was an element of justice in this gruesome thing. It was said that if anybody in the crowd knew any reason why the charges were not true, they could come and protest, and there could be another trial. Now, the Romans being the Romans, people wouldn't do that lightly, because if it turned out that they were wrong, they might be crucified too. So it wasn't likely that people would do that. But the Jews continue their hostile dialogue with Pilate right up to the last. They say, "Don't write on this placard the King of the Jews, but that he claimed to be the King of the Jews." That was why the religious establishment was having him crucified. And Pilate says in verse 22, "What I have written, I have written." You see Pilate's contempt and hatred for the Jews right up to the end. Again, as we think of the question, what is faith, and apply it to Pilate, it's amazing how he reneged at the trial. and against what he knew to be the truth, had Jesus handed over to them for crucifixion, he didn't stand up to the Jews on that score. But now, on something that doesn't really matter, he takes a strong stand and says, "What I've written. That's so like a lot of people who, in the essential things, the things that are really critically and vitally important, they do the expedient thing. But then on some little matter that doesn't matter that much, that doesn't mean that much, they'll be adamant and take a strong stand." Well, the record goes on, this awesome record of what we usually focus on, Good Friday. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This undergarment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. John always inserts the commentary, "This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled." He knows the scriptures there in Psalm 22, verse 18, that prophesied that they would divide his garments and cast lot for his clothing. I think another significance of this incident, where we see Jesus on the cross, dying in agony, reconciling the world to his Father, and the soldiers gambling for his clothes. Another important observation here is that meant that the Lord wasn't wearing those clothes. That meant that he was crucified naked on that cross for all of us. Next, we have this touching scene. Verse 25, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." I think it's touching that these women were there at the cross. It says all the disciples forsook him and fled. At the end of the upper room discourse, you have those words. But here you have his mother and his mother's sister. His mother's sister was the mother of James and John, they feel, and the wife of Zebedee. Remember in Matthew 20, when she came to the Lord and sort of bowed down before him on a road there and had a request, and he asked her, "What is it that you want?" And she said, "When you come to this kingdom you're always talking about, would you put one of my sons on your right hand and the other one on your left hand?" And then the other apostles became upset with James and John, and Jesus called them all together and gave a great teaching in which he rebuked Mrs. Zebedee. He rebuked her for this, and he said, "In the world, this game is played all the time, over, under. The world likes to be over with everybody else under. But it must not be so with you. He that would be greatest in this kingdom I'm talking about, he should get a basin and a towel and join the order of the towel and become a servant." Well, here you see that that rebuke of the mother of James and John didn't drive her away. She's there at the cross. And, of course, there's his mother. There's Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. It's as if Mary Magdalene is there saying, "I will never forget what you have done for me." And the touching thing is that while he is experiencing spiritual agonies as well as physical agonies beyond all of our comprehension, he's got literally the weight of the world on his shoulders at this time. All the sin of the world is being laid upon him, Isaiah tells us. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord God Jehovah just laid on him the sin or the iniquity of us all." While he's doing that, he's concerned about his mother. Apparently his other brothers who didn't believe in him had been estranged by this time from his mother. They would have been the logical ones to make a home for her. He had said, you know, "Whoever does the will of God, the same as my mother and my brother and sister." Here you see an application of that. From the cross, he says to Mary, his mother, nodding perhaps toward John the Apostle, "Behold your son." And then to the disciple, whom we assume, because of the way the book ends, is John the Apostle, "Here is your mother." And the scripture says, from that time on, the disciple took her to his home. John lived out most of his days in Ephesus, and the traditional conviction about this is that Mary lived with him until his death, until her death. Well, the story goes on. Verse 28, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled," John keeps insisting that this is fulfilling scripture, "Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." This word, "it is finished," the other gospel writers tell us, was a cry of triumph. The other gospel writers say he let out a loud cry, and then he gave up the ghost, or he gave up his life. The loud cry in the Greek was just one word, tetelestai, and it just simply means "it is finished." Now remember, all the way through his life, he was concerned about the works the Father wanted him to do. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his works." In the prayer, he said, "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now he comes to the end of that work. "It is finished." These are beautiful words because, frankly, they mean that we don't have to add anything to what he did in order to have forgiveness or reconciliation. Do you believe that you can add anything to what he finished on the cross? Not if he finished it. If he finished it, as he clearly did, the only thing you can do is trust it or not trust it. The only thing you can do is believe it or not believe it. But you can't finish it because it's already finished. The book of Hebrews states that so clearly. There can be no more offering for sin if the sacrifice has been accomplished, if God has been satisfied. It's interesting that when it says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, the Greek words actually suggest he laid his head back as if he were laying it on a pillow. Now, if you get into the physical factors of crucifixion, think of what a miracle that could be suggesting. If your hands are nailed to a cross and your body's hanging there and you expire, wouldn't your head drop down? But it seems that it's saying he laid his head back and gave up his spirit. It isn't, again, in the words of John, that his life was taken from him. He said, remember in chapter 10, "I have the authority to lay it down and I have the authority to take it up again." It would seem that he laid it down voluntarily. He voluntarily gave up his spirit and laid his head back. Now the story continues again in verse 31. "Now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down." Without getting into the horrors of crucifixion, when a person was dying by crucifixion, the pain in the hands, which were bearing the weight of the body for the most part, would become so excruciating, and they say that the lungs would collapse, and there were all kinds of problems breathing. And to gain momentary relief from that, the person would try to put their weight on their legs to get some relief in the shoulders and arms and, of course, the painful hands. But it would hasten this process if they broke the legs of the victim, because then they couldn't get any support from the lower part of the body. This is horror beyond description. And they had a large mallet they used, like a great big hammer, that they used to break the legs of somebody being crucified. And they do this to the two thieves on either side of Jesus. It says they came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. Now, this is John inserting commentary again. When they realized that Jesus was already dead, just to make sure, he was pierced with a spear. And again, John will point out that this fulfilled Scripture. These things happened so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 36, not one of his bones would be broken. This is apparently a reference to the Passover lamb that was to have none of its bones broken. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the message of this account that John gives us of the crucifixion. The part about the blood and water coming out when his side was pierced, theologians find great significance in this. The blood is the basis of our salvation, and water represents to many people our profession of faith in this sacred blood that was shed for the sins of the world in general and our sins in particular. The blood represents perhaps communion. The water can represent perhaps baptism. John will have more to say about that in his little epistle, which we call 1 John. But here we have the details of this sacred hour. Now, the last paragraph in chapter 19 tells us about two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the one who came to Jesus by night in chapter 3, where we had that magnificent interview where Jesus said, "You must be born again." Apparently, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were secret believers, and they were both members of the Sanhedrin. Now, the downside of this closing paragraph is these men could have perhaps spoken up when the Sanhedrin was giving that religious trial where they condemned Jesus for the sin of blasphemy. The upside is, when they saw Jesus die, they came out of the closet and no longer remained as secret disciples. Jesus said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Apparently, there wasn't anything in the life of Jesus, fascinated as they were with it, that gave these men the faith to come out of their closet and be open disciples of Jesus Christ. It was his death that brought them to that point. The closing paragraph says that Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. That was really coming out of the closet. And then Nicodemus came with enough spices to bury a king, they say. They used to wrap a dead body with these bandages, and they would put in the bandages these spices. And he brought enough spices, according to what we have described here, to bury a king. These two men came out of the closet because of the death of Jesus Christ, even though there wasn't anything in his life that inspired them to that point. Well, that's the way this awesome chapter 19 ends. Remember, as you read it, it's not the physical factors of crucifixion that are important. It's the spiritual suffering of Jesus on the cross. The gospel writers don't give us the explanation and the application, just the facts. They just give us the facts. You can go to Isaiah 53 if you want to see, before it happens, the spiritual, theological significance of the crucifixion. And go to the epistles, chapters like 2 Corinthians 5 especially, about verse 13 through the end of the chapter, if you want to get the spiritual explanation and application to the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Who is Jesus? He's the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. What is faith? Faith is like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus coming out of the closet to be identified with Jesus in his death. And what is life? Life is the salvation that he bought for all of us when he hung on that cross. Life is reconciliation, being reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ.